If you have a portion of God's Word there with you, let's turn back finally to the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew chapter 10 as we make our way back to the Gospel we've been traveling through for some time, but took a little bit of a detour the past couple of months, covering a variety of issues and subjects. But let's stand together, Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 16 verses this morning. Matthew chapter 10, the first 16 verses. And Lord, before we even read, would you send your Holy Spirit, who penned these words to the men of old, to help these men and women today not merely understand, but embrace and love and long for and walk in. Father, help even myself as I read and as I seek to teach, to present your word. May there be power and not just teaching. May you help the saints. And may you convert the sinners, that they too may be called children of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. We pray, and let's read. Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And he called, Jesus, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Let's be seated. So to catch us up a little bit, so in the Gospel of Matthew, what we've seen is Jesus being presented, born, raised, and then tempted in the wilderness. He gives his first section of his first long discourse of teaching in what we would call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And 8 and 9, he accompanies the teaching with great powers of healing and deliverance that confirm who he is and the truth of his message. And then as we get to chapter 10, what we saw when we last left off is Jesus now begins to include his disciples, his followers, to do the very same things. So then to begin to prepare them to take the message out as well. And we were introduced to the 12 as they were named there. And we took some time to look at some of the characteristics of these 12 individuals and some of the pairings and why they were paired. And we began to see ourselves and the disciples as well in the varying different characteristics and attributes. But in verse 5, and this is what brings us to our passage, or the sermon today, Jesus begins to give his instructions to his ambassadors, to his apostolic ambassadors, those who had been with Jesus, seen Jesus, and sent out directly by the command of Jesus. These apostles are now becoming ambassadors into the world. Now, all chapter 10 is his set of instructions. And I really did think on Monday and Tuesday I was going to try to bite the whole thing, but I'm not. for your good. And so we're going to go through probably in 3 Sundays these instructions that Jesus gives to his apostles. Verse 16 there that we ended with is sort of a hinge verse, depending on what commentary you look at or what sermon of old. 16 belongs with 1 through 15 as sort of a warning as they're going out. Some will accept, some will reject. Or it's a warning, I'm going into the next passage, that men will, in fact, betray you. And so it's a sort of hinge verse there, but I thought it would be good to read that. It goes with both sections, and we'll read it again next week. But I want to look at 5 matters... in which Jesus gives instruction to his ambassadors. So the first, if you're looking at your message notes, is this. Christ instructs his ambassadors regarding who they should seek out. So Jesus did not say, okay, boys, go for it. He gave them a rather targeted group of individuals to begin to share the gospel with. Now, let me say that at the beginning, we are not under this restriction. This is a temporary restriction that Jesus gives to the disciples for their first missionary journey. Mark chapter 6, as you go over there and read the same account, we see that when Jesus gives the instructions, immediately the disciples go out for their first journey, and then they come back. And Jesus does a good thing as a teacher. He gives them a little bit of a homework assignment, if you would, has them go and complete it, and then come back so he can talk with them about some of their experiences and begin to interact with them in terms of what they encountered and why were there some difficulties that they experienced. But Matthew is primarily concentrating on the meat of the instructions that Jesus gave them. And the first matter that he addresses is who they should seek out. Go nowhere, it says in verse 5, among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans. So is Jesus against Gentiles? Is Jesus against the Samaritans? No, if you'll go back maybe this afternoon and catch up in your reading with Matthew, you'll see that Jesus has already been ministering to Gentiles and already beginning to give hope to Samaritans. But in this first leg of the apostles' missionary journey, he limits them, it says in verse 6, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, why would Jesus say this? Again, we've already said it's not because he's anti-Gentile. It's not because he's anti-Samaritan. But rather, it's the fulfillment. And indeed, it was through Israel. God chose Israel to begin his specific revelation of the salvation plan that he was setting forth even before the foundations of the world. So, of course, it makes sense then that as he is sending his son into the world, has sent his son into the world, that the first group who would be primarily preached to, that indeed the scriptures are true and are becoming fulfilled even in our day, is to those who would be most familiar with the scriptures. And so Jesus sends the disciples to those who are most familiar with the scriptures, who are indeed the recipients of the Old Testament promises. They are the ones who have the great privilege of having these revelations, and now the great responsibility to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the word that he uses here, but go, rather to the lost sheep of the house, the word there for go is a present active imperative, and all that means is he's telling them, keep going to the houses of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you're going to go to one town and you might be accepted or you might be rejected and you might think, well, I'm ready. Now I'm going to go see the Gentiles. And Jesus says, no, for this particular leg, confine yourselves, restrict yourselves only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Israel, though they had the many promises of God, without Christ, had nothing. Even Israel needed to be told of the Messiah coming, ready to die. Come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's interesting, Frederick Bruner brings out in his commentary this phrase, the sheep of Israel, is a phrase that is common in Matthew, which makes sense. It is the most Jewish of the Gospels. But what is also interesting is its Old Testament usage. When the idea of the lost sheep of Israel are used, it's when the Lord is aware that those who are responsible for the religious teaching of the people of Israel are abusing their authority and only in it for their own good and their own fattening, the sheep are lost and damaged and wounded and wandering. And so Bruner brings out that even in the gospel, Jesus is quick to make sure that the disciples are not just going to the movers and shakers of society, but like Jesus, going to the forgotten and the overlooked. That indeed the gospel is for all of those who will hear and believe. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as we're looking at this and we're seeing this temporary restriction as to the audience of the message of the ambassadors, let us also remember that the gospel was promised in the scriptures of old to be for all nations. Isaiah 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant, speaking of Christ in the Old Testament. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Indeed, as Jesus says, they're after his resurrection and he's now sending the church out after this first restricted mission trip. There in Acts 1:8, what? Go, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. And so if that restriction remained, that's where it would have stayed, in Judea, perhaps. But then he presses on to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Paul, as he's taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and indeed kept for us by the Holy Spirit, that salvation is, what, for the Jew first, but also for the Gentiles. So this restriction, this temporary restriction to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, purposeful. God began the specific revelation of salvation with the house of Israel, and he is going to honor his beginning the specific revelation of salvation through Christ to Israel, and they will hear the gospel first, but they will not hear the gospel alone. But for today, you apostles, you preach to the house of Israel. Well, what about us? Since this is today and not when Jesus. So we are ambassadors. Did you know that? The scriptures tell us that. Those of you who were perhaps raised in a church where there was a royal ambassadors program, you perhaps said to each other this verse over and over, 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. And maybe if you're old enough, you remember the song that you sang with that. You know, we are royal ambassadors for Christ. Maybe shouting that at camp over the summer as well. But therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are not his apostles, but we are his ambassadors, every single one. To do what? We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled unto God. And so we have the privilege of being ambassadors sent into a lost and dying world, not to meld in, not to wallpaper ourselves with camouflage into it, but to stand out and stand forth with a message of light in a dark world. And what is that message? And that brings us to our second matter that Jesus gives instruction on. For Christ instructs his ambassadors regarding who they should seek out. And today we live without the restrictions, so every ear that is available to us, we are able to preach a particular message, and that particular message is what? And proclaim. So what they should speak about. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that the message of the apostles, the apostolic ambassadors, and the ambassadors even for today, the message is the same. There is a king who is over every nation of the world. There is a king who reigns, and he has a kingdom. And all must stand before this king and give an account to him regarding our lives. But this king has already come in mercy, so that all who believe in this king would be ushered into his eternal kingdom forever and ever. And so there is this message of there is a kingdom of heaven. It's not all just darkness and moroseness and uselessness and emptiness. No, there is a kingdom of heaven. And there's a king who reigns. And that king has a name, King Jesus. And we can know him now and serve him now so that we may be with him forever and ever. What is the kingdom like? Go back and read Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus had already given the instruction to the disciples as to what the kingdom was like. This is the glorious thing regarding being ambassadors of Christ. We don't have to come up with new sayings or new teachings. We just keep telling the same story over and over to all who are here. There is nothing new about the gospel. Men and women have sinned, and left to themselves, there is a judgment to come. But God the Father, in his infinite mercy, sent his Son, the King of all creation, to die in our place and affirmed his work by raising him from the dead. And even now, this same King sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting until that moment when he comes again into his creation to carry forth his church to himself. Mark 6 says that part of the teaching of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven being at hand, was the message of repent. And this makes sense. This is the same message that John the Baptizer had before Jesus began his earthly ministry, his public ministry, 6 months before he began his public ministry. And then Jesus himself teaching the same thing, repent, turn away from selfishness, turn away from sinfulness, turn away from worldly following, and turn back unto God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Who is the kingdom? Christ is the kingdom, not merely a place, but a person. And so they had a particular story to tell. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, therefore. Many of us, just a few weeks ago, I believe we sang this song. Many of us know the words, I love to tell the story. For some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. And yet it's also true in the words of the hymn, I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And even a moment ago, as I just recounted skipping over the high points of the gospel, that we are sinners, but Christ has come to save us. And there are those of you who I know are longing for glory, and you're smiling and you love to hear that story because you realize he has rescued you. And how special that becomes. And then, of course, the refrain, I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. This is the only message, eternal message, that we have as believers. This is the primary message that we have as his ambassadors as we go out into the lost world, is to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But Jesus not only gave to them instruction regarding who they should seek out and what they should speak about, but Jesus also gave them instructions regarding what confirmation should be given. And so to the apostles, he gave the command, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Now, this is a remarkable command because he commands them to do the very same thing he has been doing in the previous two chapters. So that as they are preaching, which is the primary activity of the apostle and of the ambassador, as they are proclaiming, they are to be confirming the truthfulness of who they are, whose they are, and what they are teaching by these confirming miracles. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Charles Spurgeon said that what Christ gave them was a command not only to minister to souls, but also to bless bodies. In this command of Christ, not only is there the eternal message, but there is also a concern of the temporal being as well. Think of our missionaries. We just prayed a few moments ago. Medical missionaries tending the body in the hopes also, more importantly, that they are able to tend the soul. Now, these apostles, I want to make something clear for us this morning. Nowhere else in the scriptures are believers of the church commanded to do these things. Only the apostles have been commanded to do these things. Now, it is true that after the birth of the church at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit gives God through his sovereignty, through his wisdom and his will, gives us the Holy Spirit, and each one with different gifts to use for his kingdom. And among those gifts, the gift of healing. And yes, even in the church today, I believe there is a place for miracles to behold the truthfulness of God's Word. But we are not commanded, necessarily, to do these things as the apostles were. But as Christ's ambassadors, we have been gifted to go and to serve. Well, Pastor Ken, if we don't have the command, if we don't have the confirming sign then to raise the dead, what do we have? Well, can I give you a couple of confirming signs? One is holiness. We who hope to raise the dead ought not to live like those dead in sin. Let your life of holiness be a confirming sign to the words of life that you utter. Let us not be imitators of the world, but let us rather be imitators of Christ. And believe you me, the unconverted spot out hypocrites rather quickly. A confirming sign is your holiness. Here's another confirming sign that Jesus gave to all his disciples. Love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Not that all of you will raise the dead, or all of you will heal the sick, or that all of you will cast out demons, though that may occur and does occur, as the Scripture records for us, as even the history of the church records for us. But he does say to all, love one another. It is the testimony of the church in the early centuries that as people were looking at the Christian sect as sort of this small group and sort of odd and different, because they do talk about eating their master, right? That was one of the accusations, that we practice cannibalism because of the Lord's Supper. Of course, we know that's not the truth. But there's recorded for us, and I'm going to muff it, so I'm not going to say it out loud. There's recorded for us an historian who's having a conversation with Caesar. And his comment is, but look at the way they love each other and how many are being converted because of that. We see this even in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 6. Remember, there's that moment where there's some tension in the church, and the church is growing, and there's still the 12, because now Judas has died, but Matthias has been brought in, and the 12 are trying to do everything, the teaching, the preaching, the praying, the going out into the temple, and taking care of the tables, and there was that tension of the Hebrew widows and the Greek widows, and there was a little undercurrent of accusation that the other one was getting fed better than they were, and then the church gathered together and said, this is a problem, what are we going to do? And God, through His Holy Spirit, set apart 7 men to be responsible for the serving, the table setting for the widows. And then the apostles were able to go and to preach and teach. And if you keep reading that passage, and the priests, seeing the love of the church, a great number of them believed. You want a confirming sign in your life? How are you loving each other? Are you loving your brother and sister in Christ? How are you loving your brother and sister in the family? How are you loving your spouse, your children, your parents? Christ gives us signs of confirmation. Some may be miraculous, and some may be called mundane, like holiness and love. But don't you call it mundane until you're perfected in them, which none of us are. And so Christ gives instructions regarding who they are to seek out, and what are they are to speak about, and even confirming matters as well to what they are preaching and the teaching, what confirmation should be given. I could go on. Has He not also given us the fruit of the Spirit, which ought to be confirming to the message that we live. And on and on and on. But let's move on. But then Jesus, after verse 8, spends verses 9 and 10 regarding how provisions should be made. How provisions should be made. And he says here in the latter part of verse 8, you receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals, or a staff for the laborer deserves his food. What is Jesus getting to here? There is not to be any profiteering in ministry. There is not to be any fleecing of the flock. They are not to be getting rich off the message that they preach or the miracles that they perform. The temptation to profiting, being men of God, is an old one. And Jesus seeks to nip it in the lives of his apostles at the very beginning. You received both the message and you received the authority for the miracles. Back up there in verse 1. You received both the message and the authority without paying a cent. Give it away. Give it away. Give it away. Do not be concerned in verse 9 of going before you, go out on your journey and gathering up a bunch of supplies for your journey so that you are well taken care of beforehand. Just go with what you got and trust God to provide the rest. Look, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts. He didn't say don't take what they didn't have or what they did have, but don't necessarily go get more. And the belt would have been a piece of fabric with some folds in it and sort of naturally has pockets in it. And they would store what goods they had in these pockets as a means of a belt, a money belt. No bag for your journey. And the bag, commentators are conflicted on what this bag is, because is it a bag like a duffel bag? So I've got all my supplies in a bag that I'm carrying with me. Or is it, which it can also be, a beggar's bag, so that the men of God are not to be profiteers, nor are they to be beggars, but simply depending on the provision of God for their needs. No bag for your journey, or two tunics, one is sufficient, or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And so there's this double whammy that Jesus is giving here. Go with what you've got, and God will provide. And as you are ministering, though you are not to be looking to profiteer or get a jet or a third vacation house or a boat and four cars, though you are not to profiteer from the ministering of the Word of God, as you minister, others, the friends of the gospel, will want to try to help take care of your needs. And so there is a trusting on the part of the apostles to take what they have been given, to go trusting, leaning, depending upon God. It's a means of humbling oneself before God. Every need I have, it's yours. And humbling myself before men, you are going to have to help me as I'm going through. Not a begging, but a willingness to be humble enough to receive gifts of help from those who hear and receive the Word of God. Jesus says in verse 10, the laborer deserves his food. Just as I would say I ought not to be getting rich in ministry, there is no sanctification in a congregation keeping their pastor dirt poor, right? To help me in my humility. The pastoral letters speak to this. That those who serve the congregation well are to be helped, but I would, and you do. You are faithful in that, and so those of us who have received the good word of God, let us be willing to help those who are proclaiming faithfully the word of God as well. That's our part today, as we have received the Word of God, let us help others. This set of verses has been used in the past to teach commissioning sermons or preach commissioning sermons for those entering into ministry. Older men warning younger men, to speak very crassly, don't get into ministry for the money. You're lining yourself up with those Old Testament priests who were judged by God as abusing the sheep. Rather, you faithfully serve and allow God to help you through His people. So how provision should be made? Apostolic, one commentator said, it's Jesus calling His ambassadors, His apostles, to apostolic contentment. Seeking neither riches nor alms. And so as He's sending them, He tells them whom they should seek out and what they should speak about. He gives them some confirmation regarding the message that they are preaching. He also talks to them about how provision should be made. But then in verses 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, He spends a bulk of this time talking about how reception and rejection should be handled. How both reception and rejection should be handled. And so in verse 11, in whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy, or your translation might even say who is receptive, and that is the sense of this. And so the picture that we have is that the apostles are going out two by two into the towns and villages of the surrounding area, and they are speaking out in public. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Christ Jesus is the King, and here's how He's fulfilling the Old Testament Scriptures. This is what the kingdom is about. And as they are looking over those who are listening to find the one who's sort of standing there and nodding with a smile. Perhaps like old Simon, one who had been long waiting the consolation of Israel, and now in their own ears they're hearing that all the promises of the Old Testament are finally true. And so they're eager to hear more. And the instruction of Christ is go with that one in their home. And stay with them, that one location. And one part of the reasoning for that is instead of going from house to house to house, to avoid looking like the men of God are fleecing every family in town. But to stay with one for a season. And as you're going, and as you're going to the house, and as you enter the house, you bless the house. Obviously, in the name of Christ, who is our peace, and if the person is welcoming and receptive, let your peace remain, you remain, and use that as your hub as you continue to preach in that particular location, in that particular village. However, if you are being received, you stay, and you talk about the things of God, and you receive hospitality as a gift from God Himself, and you remain and you continue to bless that family, and bless that neighborhood, and bless that town, and bless that village. However, if you preach, and there seems to be a friendly face among you, and seems to be a worthy person, and seems to be receptive, and you're on the way, and the more that you talk about Christ, the more they begin to not so sure about this, and you get to the house and you want to, praise the Lord, peace be upon this house in the name of Jesus. And that person always says, you know what? I'm not too sure about this. I'm sure of nothing. I don't want you in here anymore. Well, what are you supposed to do? And Jesus covers that too. Or maybe you've been there for a season, and the more that you've talked about the person of Christ, the more that person is turned against it. And so what are you supposed to do? Well, you're not supposed to fight. You're not supposed to rail. You're not supposed to debate. You're not supposed to browbeat, but you are supposed to get up and you leave the house and you shake off the dust of your sandals and you move on to the next village, the next town, until somebody is worthy. Well, what's that whole imagery about? It's pretty powerful, really, because in the Old Testament, when somebody traveled to Gentile areas and those Gentiles rejected them as the people of Israel, they traveled to these pagan cities where there was all kinds of sin. They did not want to even bring the dust of unbelievers back into the holy land given to them by God. And so as they would leave that pagan area, they would shake off the dust, not wanting to carry even the pagan dust with them back home. And so what Jesus is saying is when you leave even a house of Israel, who rejects the name of Jesus, you demonstrate that in God's sight they are no more than the pagan Gentiles. And you go on. You are not judging them, but you are allowing God to judge them as they reject not you, but the Jesus that you're preaching. In fact, so much so will the judgment be. Now, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you. So Jesus, he's giving some emphasis here. Verily, may your translation say, truly, as if Jesus ever spoke an untrue word. But here it is. It's a listener's point of emphasis. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Even that town of Israel who rejects the promised Messiah. Now, maybe you don't know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, but it was a land corrupt with fleshiness and lust. And so great was the cry of sin into the ears of God that he rescued the one righteous man, Lot, and his family out of it. And the rest of the city, the rest of the two cities, absolutely pulverized by heavenly judgment, physically, so that there was nothing left of the land. And even today, the region, because of the sulfur in the soil, you cannot farm it. But it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than the person who has a clear witness of Jesus as Messiah and then turns away and rejects him. If God's anger could so flash against Sodom and Gomorrah, imagine the judgment for those who refuse the Son. Now, there's a pastoral question that I often get asked, and this passage has something to say to it. Pastor, I've got a neighbor. I've got a son. I've got a coworker that I've been talking to them about Jesus, and sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. And how long am I supposed to talk to them about it? And maybe you've got that sort of person in your mind, even as I'm describing that situation. How long should I be talking to them? And here's your answer. Until the moment that they no longer want to hear from you. And then you leave them to God. Until that moment when they say, please shut up. Seek to season the conversation with words of hope. But once they say, please shut up, they are no longer your responsibility, but the Lord's. Now, that does not mean that if Ricky and I were talking, and I've been talking to Ricky, and I've been talking to Ricky, and I've been talking to Ricky, and Ricky finally says, that's enough. I don't want to hear any more about this Jesus stuff. And I say, okay, I honor what you say. And I go about my business, and I can still be polite to Ricky. But what about a year from now? Ricky comes back to me and says, you know, I've been thinking, you were saying such and such and such and such. Should I respond by saying, nope, I've kicked off my dust? No, obviously the Lord is continuing to use his word, emblazoned in his heart, darkened as it is, and I should respond. I should be open to being able to minister to Ricky, should indeed the Lord change his heart and be receptive to what's being said. Spurgeon, who said at every possible moment, so this is his picture of the apostles going out. At every possible moment, they were expecting the best. And then if somebody rejected, then they obeyed the scripture and left them unto God. But at any possible moment, we're going out this week. Let's expect the best of what may happen when we speak the name of Jesus and his kingdom. Again, they may reject the words you're saying, but they are not so much rejecting you. Ultimately, they are rejecting the Lord, and he will be responsible for repaying. Now, those of you who are in this place, you've heard the gospel message. Men and women are sinners. Left to ourselves, we stand before a holy God who can't be bought off with our trinkets of good works and kindness from time to time. No, every sin must be paid for, the full degree of judgment due them, and we cannot pay that. But the good news, the gospel is the Son of God came in our midst. And He drank, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, He drank the cup of God's wrath for us so that we would not have to. Even now, join yourself to Christ. Don't join yourself to this church. Don't join yourself to me. Don't join yourself to a believing parent or grandparent. Join yourself to Christ. He is the only rescuer and deliverer. You may have put Him off in the past, but today He stands ready to save all who call upon Him. J.C. Ryle had these very sobering words. J.C. Ryle, a British pastor of now 2 centuries ago, had these very sobering words. Men, people are sadly apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be a sinner. It does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing. They have only to go on listening without repenting. They have only to go to church without ever going to Christ. And by, they will find themselves in hell. We shall be judged according to our light. To hear the great salvation and yet neglect it is one of the worst sins man can commit. This day, you have heard that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. Why not you? For none in this room can say, well, I'm not one. For the Bible, which is always true, says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do not be one of those for whom it will be worse than even Sodom and Gomorrah. But today, this very moment, cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And be moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light as you fix your eyes on Jesus. These are the first set of instructions for the ambassadors, for us as well. We go now into all the world, to Ladson, to Hanahan, to Somerville, to Charleston, perhaps to Northern Africa and the Middle East, or to North Africans who are here and need to hear the gospel, or Middle Easterners who are here and need to hear the gospel. Maybe we cannot go to all the world, but God in this day and age has brought the whole world to us. So we go so that the light of the gospel might be given to all the world as we proclaim the message of the kingdom and of our great King. May we do good to those that we speak to so that there will be a confirmation of the message that we have. May we learn to depend upon God both for material and for the message. That's the next section over, just a peek. The Lord says, don't worry about when you're being persecuted. I'll give you words to say. Depend on the Lord for provision of material and message as well. And whether they receive or whether they reject, you leave that all to God. And may He receive all glory. Let us pray. Father, I think about the absolute wonder of what You're doing in this passage. You have taken men who are formerly in darkness and by right of Scripture, Your enemies, and You've brought them to the Son and joined them to Him all but one who was known from the beginning. What a mystery Judas is. And these ones who were formerly enemies, whose throats were formerly filled with deceit, says the Scripture. Now you fill their throat with praise and good news, the message of the kingdom, and you use these very human beings to glorify your name to all the uttermost parts of the world. And you do that with us. The proclamation of mercy is not just for others to make, but as believers, we ourselves are your ambassadors. We get a part in that process of you drawing sinners unto yourself, and we get to be a part of that time of glorifying your name as sinners begin to confess their sins and lean and rest and trust and believe in Christ and are delivered. What a wonderful thing! May that never cease to amaze us. May we never be dull to the privilege that we have of having the best news in all the universe. And we get to go out. In just a few moments, we may rehearse the good news with each other, and may we do so. We may rehearse praise and thanksgiving with each other before we go. May we do so. But we get to go out from this place. And we are going to be employed by your Spirit as your ambassadors. Forgive us when we are more delighted to serve as ambassadors of our own little kingdoms, when we would rather much more talk about ourselves. Or even, in a good sense, when we are much more willing to talk about families than Christ. Or even, still good, than when we are more than willing to speak well of this church body more than Christ. This church will never save anyone. Our families will never save anyone. I will never save anyone. But Christ can. All who call upon His name. So may you fill our hearts with wonder of the kingdom and gladness and thanksgiving and praise and longing and adoration so that it's just natural for us. It's top of mind and first out of the mouth with those that we are talking to this week. Now we know that Jesus said that we are to be careful and mindful, crafty as serpents, gentle as doves. But let us not be so fearful of men that we are not sharing the good, saving, wonderful news. Jesus. And maybe even now we are aware of those who are ambassadors to us, who told us good news, who sought out the lowly ones like us. Maybe it was a parent or a grandparent. Maybe it was a neighbor. Maybe it was a coworker. Maybe it was the ministry of some group like the Gideons, placing a Bible in a hotel room, and there it was. Lord, help us to be thankful for those who shared with us the message of the kingdom. They have us to go and to thank them afresh and anew for that. And for those that we are sharing the message of the kingdom with that so far seem to be worthy and receptive, would you do the full work of salvation and bring them to a confession of Christ? Would you give us the joy of being able to see that? Those that we have been praying for long, speaking to regularly, may we hear them as newborn babes crying out, Jesus is Lord. Father, for those who are in this place, they have yet to go to Christ, though they have come to church often. May you have mercy still in your patience. May they no longer store up wrath. But today, may they be born into a kingdom anew as a child of God through faith in Christ. May today be the day of salvation. May they believe so that it will go better for them than Sodom and Gomorrah. May they wait no longer before a Savior who is ready. And as we go, may we go confident, trusting, dependent, and ready. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.